Isaiah chapter 9. We talked about the fruit of peace. Fruit of the Spirit is peace this morning. Let's pick up a very familiar passage. I love this passage. Of course, I'm not going to say I don't love any passage. Isaiah 9, verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and up to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. For these good words that we have read many times, and Lord, to contemplate them, to roll them over in our minds, to see what you have promised so many years ago and you brought to pass. May our faith be strengthened tonight, Lord, our joy, our peace that we have from you. That this season would not be hectic in our souls, but quiet and confident and peaceful. And Lord, that you would be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all been rather impatient for a long time about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he has promised to return again. That's, going on 2,000 years now. And every year I've walked the earth where once I started noticing such things, I've heard how the coming of the Lord has to be very near, closer every year, obviously. I've heard people talk about the signs of the times and how they all point to a soon return. I've heard, exotic things. This is happening over in Israel, and this is happening in the Middle East somewhere, and this happened in another place, and it's a sign. And we've wondered how the Lord could wait any longer in such wicked days as we live in these days, and he got to come soon to heal every hurt and right every wrong. So in our minds, it's very reasonable to think that, the Lord will come soon and even should have by now. I've seen more charts than any man should be required to see in his life, depicting the course of events until the return of Christ, the steps that will occur. It's interesting that the people that make the charts are also those that say his coming is imminent, could be any time without anything happening. Then they make a chart with all these steps that still have to come. We have nuclear weapons now capable of literally fulfilling what we see in Revelation and the apocalyptic visions. I mean, Revelation's mostly, I think, apocalyptic visions to express a truth and not literally, in most cases, what will actually happen. But, you can make a argument that the conflagration that you see in Revelation is possible in the age of nuclear weapons, which we've had for some years now. It seems that a regional war in the Middle East is always inches away. Israel's in a war now against Hamas, and they've been winning. Hamas is down, and Hezbollah has been hit, and Iran is on the target now. And you can easily wonder, Syria just fell. You can easily wonder that maybe something more regional that will break out, or even worldwide in that land, that would signal events of the last days. If I was the Lord, I surely wouldn't have waited this long after transgenderism and woke ideology surfaced. I'd have had to come right away. The first man that pitched a fit for being disrespected as a woman, I would have triggered the armies of heaven right then to take the trip down. Let's start. So obviously, the Lord's time is not our time. When we think he should have come back, he's not come back. Now, we're given counsel in Scripture about this, about how to control our impatience. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So James says, a farmer waits for the crop, and the crop comes, and he has to be patient. You can't plant on Monday and then dig it up on Friday because you think it should have borne a harvest by then. So you wait, and then you get the harvest. So we're to be patient and strengthen our hearts. A lack of patience will weaken our hearts, make us think he's not coming. But James says the coming of the Lord is near. Now, he obviously doesn't mean near in time from that regard, unless you can say, I mean, as far as anything happening after Jesus comes, before, redemption is complete. It doesn't have to happen now. It's complete in Christ. But the Lord somehow knew beforehand that we would tend to be impatient about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world that at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So Peter's saying the same thing as James. You can't figure time the way God does. 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. God exists outside of time. Time is of this world, solar time, the movement of the sun. The Lord doesn't live in that. We can't even imagine. Eternity has no time. So to say, well, the Lord's surely tarrying, waiting a long time. Well, to the Lord, it's not that. That's the way it is here. And the Lord is not by that reneging on his promise or even going slow, but is patient in the accomplishment of his plan on earth, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Obviously, he's not willing in an effectual sense. His desire is for people to be saved. We know that. And when the day of the Lord comes, it will come like a thief, unexpectedly. A great number of very intense things occur when that happens. So we're told to be patient. We're told to be to strengthen our hearts, to maintain a perspective that God is faithful and will bring about the end. I say this in approaching this passage in Isaiah, because when this prophecy in Isaiah was given, the first coming was hundreds of years future. Not even to mention, not to mention the second coming, which we're looking for. They were looking for the first coming, and it was a long way in years from the time that Isaiah prophesied. The seed of the woman had been promised in the Garden of Eden. Eve would have a son that would crush the head of the serpent. That first concept of the Messiah, that sin having entered the garden would be eradicated by that child, which was the Messiah. And many messianic prophecies followed, including this one here in Isaiah chapter 9. And we have new covenant impatience for the second coming. But what about the old covenant impatience for the first coming? That would be harder. Now, they were waiting for the first one. And here we are, obviously impatient for the second, when all things have been accomplished now, when all things have not been accomplished then. So a promise here is made. And you'll notice in the opening verses of this passage of moving from gloom to gladness. Now, during the time I've had some sickness, I think a lot of people are this same way. I want the sun to shine. If I'm sick, I want the sun to shine. If I'm well, I can handle some rain and gloominess. If I'm sick, I want the sun to shine. I want it to be bright, sunny. To have sickness and then have rain, set in rain, dark clouds, oh, it's piling on. And of course, the gloom here is a spiritual gloom. Because when you look for the Messiah, Israel was looking for a military leader, but I mean, that was just, the basic run-of-the-mill default Jew who was wanting victory over Rome or whatever. The Messiah was coming to provide salvation. So the gloom to gladness is couched in terms of a victory in battle. But the centerpiece is a child. And so when it speaks of this gloom turning from darkness to light, that the nation is multiplied, that gladness is increased. They will be glad in your presence, verse 3, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. It talks about victory in battle. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning. It's victory. It's likened to victory in battle. But then in verse 6, it's based on a child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So that is the Messiah. That is the means of victory, a child, a son. So everyone was looking when Jesus came, not everyone, but a lot of people were looking for the Messiah when Jesus was born. And all of those signs accompanied that. The angels came, the shepherds heard, they went to see. There were many things pointing to Jesus in the first coming. The Lord was very faithful to point that out. The star was overhead. And it says that the Messiah will come, and the hopes of victory, of salvation, abide in him. And it says a few things about him. The government will rest on his shoulders. One of the most annoying, agonizing, frustrating things that we deal with constantly is having people in power who are wicked people. They don't care about the Lord, they care about themselves. Whether it's the president or Congress or any number of mayors or governors, they spurn the laws of God and follow their own way. And they're very proud of it, and they even brag about it in commercials. And you've got all these people who don't know anything about what they should do, doing things they should not do. And the one thing we want, the one thing we imagine, even if it's a secular ruler, people imagine a good person in power. And what we want is our Lord and King, our Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior, to take over. We want him like he was in the villages in Israel, where he would sit there in the villages and welcome all who were sick of all kinds of infirmities. And he would spend all day healing them, and they would come and he would heal them in his compassion and his power. We want him to vanquish death, put an end to the suffering leading to death. We're tired of it. We're tired of seeing our loved ones get sick and die. We're tired of all the pain and agony from people who once were healthy, now they're not anymore. We want him to fix all that. We want him to straighten out all that is wrong. We want his truth to replace this world of lies. And rather than being spurned and slandered and blasphemed, we want him to be honored and exalted. We sing songs, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." That this son will reign, not because the people prop him up, but that he will reign absolutely. He will not be terminated. He will not be voted out. He will not be replaced. He will be in charge, because he's already done the dying part. When our Lord returns, he's not going to die. He did the dying. He died to pay for our sin. That's over. And he's given in this passage in verse 6 four descriptive names about his person and the effect of his person. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some translations divide wonderful and counselor, saying he's wonderful and he's a counselor. I think it's proper to say, as in all cases, the parallel here is there is a word that modifies what follows. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is, in the last part, the peace is the modifier. He's a prince, father, God, and counselor. And of course, these things describe Jesus in his first coming as well. But we see the end result as the accomplishment of all of this: everlasting life, peace, forever, the kingdom of God, and truth reigning. So he's the wonderful counselor, in that he guides us in truth and wisdom. You could go on the internet and search for a problem that you have and search for a solution to that problem. I don't think I'm exaggerating if I say you stand likely to receive thousands of solutions to that problem, of which none of them would be the solution. We crave solutions. We just lack the sense to find where they are. Our Lord Jesus spoke as no other man, with eternal wisdom. His words were life. When he spoke, he was not speaking like the Pharisees, giving their educated opinions, or a philosopher who just tagging along with what someone made up years ago as what seemed right to them at the time. He's delivering the word of God. That this truth, and that truth and wisdom synchronize with God Himself. People disagree with Jesus all the time. I told someone that was telling me something that was not biblical. I said, if you want to disagree with Jesus, go ahead. I mean, that's up to you. I just don't want to do it myself. If you walk in falsehood, which is so often what we find our nation doing, it doesn't help anything. It deceives. It's a curse. People are comfortable tonight who are walking in falsehood, believing something in their own minds that do not have the stamp of our wonderful counselor on it. If our wonderful counselor says, this is the way it is, well, this is the way it is. And it's wonderful because that's what we want. We want the truth. We want to stand in the truth. That's where our confidence is. And our Lord Jesus is the wonderful counselor. There's no other religious leader that can do that. And there are plenty of religious leaders, plenty of prophets in other religions, always have been and will continue to be. Only our Lord Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And he alone then can guide us. He's the mighty God. The deity of Christ is probably the most denied biblical truth about the person of Christ because they can't imagine him being a man and also being God. Yes, a man, we see that he's a man. He was killed and everything. But he's not God. Jehovah's Witnesses have a fit. He's a God, whatever that is. They've been taught that. But our Lord Jesus brought everything into being. And without him, nothing came into being. He manifested in this life as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He became man to die for our sins. He did not lose his deity. That's the hypostatic union. He's God and man, 100% both. And if he brought everything into being, what does he sound like? Well, he sounds a lot like God, the creator. Who can say, let there be light and there's light? Let there be land, let there be animals, let there be humans. And that happens. Only God. The folly of evolution just thinks it happens. That's because people hate God so much they make up fantasy and then they cling to it and take some comfort in it. He doesn't bring a potential, possible salvation. He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to throw this out there. See if it sticks. See if anybody takes it. I'll provide salvation and just, I'll count up afterwards who took it. And hopefully somebody will. From the Arminian perspective, it's potentially possible that nobody will take it or that everybody will take it. But it's undetermined. That's not the way our mighty God is. Before the foundation of the world, he's already chosen. The number is complete. The number will be fully met. He guarantees it by his divine power. He's the mighty God. He didn't come to die on the cross for a potential people. He came to die for an actual numbered chosen people. He's the mighty God. Thirdly, he's the everlasting Father. Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the Trinity. But Jesus is one with the Father. So, as he said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, to Philip. He and his Father are one. This emphasizes the relationship we have with God through Christ, that there is a family relationship. He is God with us. He is the manifestation of the Father to us in this world. He has all the character of the Father, all the attributes of the Father. He laid aside some of that to become man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. But his core nature as God, he is the everlasting Father. And this relationship, everlasting, is eternal. We have a building made with hands, eternal in the heavens, reserved for us. This is because of our everlasting Father. We have fathers on earth that unfortunately pass on. Our Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus, will never leave us. We will always have our relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the everlasting Father. And finally, he's the Prince of Peace. I mentioned this morning, peace is used in various ways: national peace, peace in heart, peace of accomplishment. The fact that we've arrived somewhere, now we feel at peace. We're no longer pushed to do that. We've accomplished. But the peace of the fruit of the Spirit is peace with God, which comes through Jesus Christ. And when we say he made peace through his cross, we mean that he paid the price with his cross to reconcile us to God, because he paid for our sins, which is death. So when he died on the cross, and our faith in him applies that to us by grace, he takes our sin, we take his righteousness, then God sees us as holy, and God has peace with us just as he has peace with his Son. No one else can do this. He is the supreme Savior. He is the one and only Son. And the peace that he provides permeates all our relationships, individuals and nations. Israel and the Arab states will never live in peace. I've said that for years. It's not an astute observation. There's just no way they will. But if Christ saved Arabs and saved Jews, they will have peace, because our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace wherever he goes. By the new birth, people born again aren't Jews and Arabs anymore. They're Christians. I mean, they're Jews and Arabs in their nationality, but I mean, they're of one family. He brings peace where it's impossible to have peace. And verse 7 goes on after these descriptions and says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. No end. One of the problems in this world is that everything ends. All the good stuff ends. Spurgeon died. If I was the Lord, I wouldn't have had Spurgeon die. He's only in his 50s, I think, late 50s. Edwards also died early. Wouldn't have had that happen either. On the political front, I thought Ronald Reagan was doing a good job. Why did he have to leave office? Senators can stay in office for a billion years. and you take the good guys out. Things end. Things are going along well. Oh, and the next step comes in. It's the same in Israel. You'd have a good king in Judah, and then a bad king would come in. Mess everything up. Our Lord Jesus will have no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, how he manifests that in the end times, I believe that Israel will manifest that as a saved nation. I believe there'll be a time of peace on earth. I believe that he'll manifest that through Israel, but that it's all in the church. It's all part of the new covenant. It's all that one plan that we're already in. But that his reign is forever. Whatever happens here will, come to an end and move on into the eternal state. But his reign, once it begins, never ends. And of course, he's reigning now. But I mean, in his place as on the throne of David will never end. No end to this. I mean, the nearest thing maybe you can come to visualizing it on earth is you start a whole bucket of buttered popcorn, and you find the more you eat it, it stays the same. It never diminishes. The butter never wears out. The popcorn never wears out. And it doesn't make you fat. It doesn't run your blood sugar up. It's perpetual bliss because of the Lord's rule. Our government got off on the wrong track, and other governments as well, when they thought, and they still think this, that they're in charge. Now, these despots get into power, they think they're in charge. They think they run the show. They think they can decide what to do, and whatever they decide is good and right because they decided it. But no leader in this world is ever in charge, not over the Lord. And we're told in the latter part of verse 7, this is something that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. Zeal is a very nice thing to have. If we have zeal, we'll get things done. When we don't have zeal, things don't get done. Zeal is the driving force, the will to do. And there'll be a lot of people get up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, they won't have a whole lot of zeal because they don't want to go to work. They'll lack zeal, which means they'll lag. Oh, but when you have zeal, you stick to it. You go at it. Our Lord goes at it. His will is good. His plan is good and eternal. What he wants is good and right, and he will accomplish it. He won't wait for men to give him permission. He won't wait for circumstances to be favorable. The Lord of hosts, in his zeal, will do this. This is emphasized in Scripture in various places that God is in control and he will do his will. It will not be thwarted by mankind. And this is our great Messiah, our great Lord Jesus, and emphasizing peace from this morning. But he's all these things: wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and perpetual ruler on the throne of David. Let's pray. Lord, it makes us excited to think about these things. That this is what you are and this is what you will do. What, Lord, even you are doing in providing redemption. Lord, may you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.